Well, turn in your Bibles again to, we're going to be going this evening to John chapter 14 is the first text we'll be looking at tonight. We're looking at the six warnings of the book of Hebrews, and we have looked at two of them so far, and they are important warnings as we consider them. The first warning, of course, is found in verse 3 of chapter 2, and that warning is a very simple one. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And, of course, that now introduces the subject of the book of Hebrews, and that is that there were professing Christians who did not have a thorough understanding of the gospel, and so Judaizers were convincing them that part of their Christianity was to continue in circumcision, the temple sacrifices, all of the issues of other responsibilities, all the holy days, all their pilgrimages, to continue in the Passover, all of those kind of things. And Paul, which I believe is the writer of the apostle of the Hebrews, is telling them and warning them that if you go back to the temple and you continue in these issues, then that really manifests that you do not understand the gospel and, in fact, are lost. And we have drawn some conclusions from that as that applies today to both the views of ecumenicism as that has evolved today into a liturgical Christianity, and other aspects of that. And we also looked at the second warning, which is found, of course, in Hebrews chapter, Hebrews chapter 3:6. There we go. Thank you, Daniel. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. And there it is, that Christ has son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold the fast, the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And that, again, is not talking about the fact that we can lose our salvation. That is talking about continuing in the new covenant and not incorporating old covenant practices into the new covenant, such as sacrifices or holy days or the whole liturgical calendar nonsense which comes out of Judaism. That's not to be part of the church, not part of Christianity. And so we dealt with the issue that the very nature of a liturgical calendar and the whole nature of liturgies, of denominations, is in fact a denial of the finished work of redemption and all of the aspects of it. Now, we're coming close tonight to the fourth or the third warning as we'll get there, but we want to come to this text first. And the issue before us is that good works are not defined by adding animal sacrifices, religious rituals, religious sacraments, or any other requirements that Christ has already finished. So that's not part of it. Nothing but simple faith in Christ procures salvation. And add anything to that finished work of redemption, and you will remain lost in your sins due to misplacing your faith. There are no sacerdotal or sacramental requirements attached to a pure gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith, faith alone in Christ alone. We dealt with the issue of ecumenicism this morning and why ecumenicism is wicked, because it is a encouragement to various denominations or forms of Christianity. It's an encouragement for them to be soft on the issues of the gospel. And, of course, the Word of God, if there's anything we can be explicit about, that is the details of the gospel. There are a lot of other things we can be explicit about, but we certainly can be explicit about the details of the gospel, finished work of redemption, and biblical response to the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. Now we come here to John chapter 14, verse 21 through 24, and I invite you to stand. We'll read this text, have a word of prayer. John 14, verse 21 through 24. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, this is the Lord's brother, actually, or half-brother, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, he's going to explain this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. So he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Otherwise, there is authority in the word of God because it originates with God. Father, we bow before you tonight as we look at these other four warnings this evening, and ask, Lord, that you'd impress upon our hearts the importance. I know, Lord, that these are hard words. Hard words for many Christians to accept. Hard words because they are so different than what most of Christianity teaches. But Lord, we are thankful for the hard sayings of the Word of God. For Lord, by them you define us, and by them you define that which is wrong. And we pray that, Lord, you'd help us to understand these things so that we can be more effective in reaching those very people who have been deceived by liturgical Christianity. We pray you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Then over in 1 John chapter 3, we find these words in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Otherwise, this is a manifestation of having been born again. We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. Now, really, there's no excuse for not loving your brethren. That means that we have to minister to people as they are and where they are. That doesn't mean we need to accept their sin, but in the same sense, that does not mean that we can reject them simply because they're struggling with issues of sin. But this is a manifestation that we are believers. He says, because we love the brother, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, that ought to be a serious concern. Now, hereby perceive ye, O we, the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, we better be careful that we define who the brethren is, or are. We make a very broad application of this, and we define all of Christendom as the brethren in Christ. That changes the dynamic of what God's intent is here in this text. There are those who call themselves Christians but are continue to be lost because they reject the finished work of redemption, and that's manifested by the way they practice their religion of Christianity. Let me say up front that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a way of life that comes forth from a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have a right relationship with Christ, that right relationship will manifest itself in special ways. And as we've said many times, the goal of the Christian in his walk with Christ is to make sure his relationship with Christ is right. Then as a husband, your relationship with your wife will be right. As a wife, your relationship with your husband will be right. As a child, your relationship with parents will be right. And on and on and on and on. But it all goes back to a right relationship with Christ. You let that right relationship with Christ get out of whack, and all of your other relationships will soon be out of whack. That's going to happen. Now, here he gives us some other instruction. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, again, we've talked about orthopraxy. This is now doctrine has to come into practice. You have a brother or sister in Christ, and you see that they have a serious need. They have something that one of their life needs are not being met. And you can help out. You can do something to help with that life need. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever it is, you see that, and you don't have compassion on him. You don't seek to try to help. The question is, how dwelleth the love of God in that person, the person that does not have compassion? And so when we don't have compassion upon people, it is a manifestation that we do not have the love of God dwelling in us. And the love of God is, in fact, what Christ referred to in John 14:21 as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that Christ abiding in us. God is love. If we have God indwelling in us, and we are living for the Lord, otherwise we are filled with the Spirit, the love of God will overflow in our life. Christ, who has compassion upon the lost, Christ, who has compassion upon those who have needs, who are other believers, whatever the case might be, a little child that's starving to death, whatever the case might be, we will do something to help those people. I'm not preaching a social gospel here. We have to understand our limitations. And if we become involved in the social gospel, otherwise feeding the starving, we'll never be able to do that. The old adage is that you can give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. You teach a man to fish and you feed him for the rest of his life. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to teach people how to survive. Now, that adage of giving a man a fish and you feed him for a day is what the government does today. That's what socialism tries to do. And it absolutely fails. It creates people who are codependent on the government. And instead of teaching people how to support themselves, take care of themselves. Now, Christ says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." Assure our hearts about what? That we're saved. That's the assurance of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, another verse of Scripture we should all know. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." You're already a new creation. "Old things are passed away." That's past tense. Behold, all things are become new. That should be a reality of our life. Now, if that's what you are positionally, it ought to manifest itself practically. Now, let's come to the third warning of Hebrews, and found in Hebrews 3:14. And it says here, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Again, this does not refer to losing, keeping, or earning one's salvation, as many apply it today. The Pentecostals, for instance, take this verse of Scripture and say, well, if you don't hold your confidence steadfast unto the end, well, you can lose your salvation. That's not what this text is talking about. Remember the context of the book of Hebrews. Steadfastness in faith, in the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is proof that salvation is real. And only those truly trusting in Jesus Christ, as manifested by new covenant practices and new covenant relationships with other genuine believers, are those who are defined as those that remain steadfast unto the end. Now, in the context, it's within the local church, it's accountability to other believers, it's keeping our covenant of baptism that we make with the Lord and with one another, which is a promise to die to the old man daily and walk in the newness of life every day. All of those come into this context. Now, one cannot revert to the practices of apostate Judaism in their trust in religious rituals, sacrifices, holy days, and trust in the moralism, the law-keeping for salvation, and still profess to steadfastly believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are opposites. Those are paradoxes. They're contradictory. For me to say I believe in a finished work of Christ and then have to go and offer another sacrifice for my sins is a contradiction. For me to say I believe in the finished work of Christ and then participate or remain in a church that believes that Christ is offered every time, every day, and every hour of the day in a mass somewhere in the world is a contradiction. against faith. Now, these are important issues. Neither can a person continue religious practices, even if they come under a banner of Christianity, which deny a finished work of redemption. So the application in modern-day Christianity would be that of the person professing faith in Christ and having been born again, after which he now returns to liturgical and sacramental Christianity. Liturgical and sacramental Christianity is not merely another acceptable faith. There aren't many faiths. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father all. There are not many faiths. There's only one faith. And that is found in the Word of God in the 66 books of inspired Scripture. Liturgical and sacramental Christianity is in fact a denial of biblical Christianity in that it denies a basic tenet of Christianity, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything else is another gospel which is not another, that Paul warns of in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Returning to any denomination of Christianity which denies the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is in fact exactly what Hebrews 3:14 is warning about. That is why for years people understand the gospel and preach the gospel from the Word of God, got so upset when the Graham Crusade said it does not make any difference what you want to do with individuals who come forward at the invitation time. Those people had come forward to make some decision, and Graham was preaching a commitment to Jesus doctrine. Not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He was preaching a commitment to Jesus doctrine. Go and listen to it. And when those individuals came forward, the counselors that were there were taught and trained to say, what church or what religious background do you have? They said they were Lutheran, they were given to a Lutheran counselor. They were Catholic, they were given to a Catholic counselor. And they were simply brought back into what was called renewal parishes in Roman Catholicism, or renewal aspects within the other denominations as well. They were committing themselves or recommitting themselves to their own doctrines of their own church, which were false. Well, that's important, wouldn't you agree? So we got many of us who preached against that kind of nonsense. We were called divisive and unloving and unkind. We still are today. But the message of the Word hasn't changed. It's still the same. And I can imagine if the Apostle Paul were here today, that they would call him unloving and unkind. As, of course, many of his followers from, for instance, the church at Corinth accused him of as well. So the rise of and growth of ecumenicism within evangelicalism accepts varying degrees of corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has also happened within the group known as fundamentalism in their acceptance of varying degrees of Calvinistic soteriology, that's a doctrine of salvation, Pentecostal and Arminian soteriology, which teach that one can lose one's salvation, and the acceptance of varying degrees of corruption regarding baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, and the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. That's either the corporeal presence of Christ, which is transubstantiation, and the spiritual presence of Christ, which is the doctrine of consubstantiation. All of those things are a denial of the finished work of Christ. Let me see. Christ says, He's ascended to the Father. Now, his presence today is not in the corporeal presence in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, or his spiritual presence in any of those things. His presence is in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells in you. Now, that's the only acceptable doctrine from the Word of God. Anything else is false. Now, this recently has moved into extremes, and Rick Warren's Christ Lamb, or Christian Lamb, or whatever you want to call it, it's a merger of Islam together with Christianity. And, of course, Graham began to teach some of those same things in the last years of his ministry. But this is a extreme form of what's going on today. And a person does not need to actually be involved in a local church or denomination to manifest his lack of steadfastness in his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that is necessary is any form of endorsement or acceptance of such nonsense. If you accept and endorse ecumenicism in any way, whether it is the basics of a corruption of the acceptance of false gospels, or if it goes to the extreme of Warren's Christ Slam, it is all wrong. It's just wrong by extremes. But which one do you think that the Lord's going to be happy with? I think there is one. He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." And that's a responsibility here. Now the fourth warning, let's go to there. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. Now here, this is a text that is often used to refer to someone losing their salvation. But let me say this, if that is what the text is talking about, it's impossible for them to get saved again. Because the Word of God here says it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. So if they can lose their salvation, they lose it forever and they can't ever get saved again. Now praise God, that's not what the text is talking about. It's not talking about losing one's salvation. It's talking about something else completely. It says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Don't take this out of the context of the book of Hebrews. The context is written to individuals who had the gospel explained to them in a very thorough way. They had an understanding of much of what the Word of God says. But now their practices were contradicting the testimony of their faith. And so Paul here is making some very hard sayings about a hypothetical individual. And that is the individual who hypothetically goes back to the temple. What is his problem? Well, these verses were written to the person who has professed to trust Christ, but his religious practices contradict the New Covenant doctrine regarding the finished work and complete salvation. Verse 4 says they were once enlightened. It does not say they believed in the sense of once enlightened. Now, word studies in the Greek New Testament make these interesting comments, remarks on this portion of Scripture in Volume 2, pages 114 through 116. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to give you about three paragraphs here, or two long paragraphs. It says, in connection with this solemn warning, the writer reminds these Hebrews of all that a loving God has done for them. They were once enlightened. The word translated once is literally once for all, and is used of that which is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never needs repetition. That means that as these Hebrews listened to the message of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit enlightened their minds and hearts to clearly understand it. The work of the Holy Spirit with reference to this, their understanding of the New Testament truth had been so thorough that it needed never to be repeated for the purpose of making the truth clear to them. Now this is hypothetical, remember. These Hebrews had understood these issues perfectly. The type was set aside for the reality, the first testament for the new, the first covenant for the new covenant, Mosaic covenant for the new covenant. They were enlightened as every sinner is enlightened who comes under the hearing of God's word. But as the unsaved in an evangelistic meeting today clearly understood the message of salvation, but sometimes refused the light and turned back into the darkness of sin and continued unbelief, so these Hebrews were in danger of doing a like thing. They were going to, by the very fact of returning back to the temple practices, were denying the finished work of redemption. They had tasted of the heavenly gift in such a way as to give them a distinct impression of its character and quality. For the words "once for all" qualify this word also. It does for all of these statements down through this text. These Hebrews were like the spies at Kadesh Barnea, who saw the land and had the very fruit in their hands and yet turned back. One of the pre-salvation ministries of the Spirit is to enable the unsaved who come under the hearing of the gospel to have a certain appreciation of the blessedness of salvation. He equips them with a spiritual sense of taste and with reference to the things of God. Many a sinner has been buoyed up by the message of the evangelist, has had stirrings in his bosom, has had a pleasant reaction towards the truth, and yet when the decision time came, has said, the world is too much with us and has turned back into his sin. Oh, I've seen that happen in many a service over my lifetime. As I preach, and I always try to keep eye contact with almost everyone in the church house, and you can see someone coming under the conviction of the Spirit of God. You can see the fear sometimes in their eyes. You can see them as they get uncomfortable and they begin to squirm in their seat, if you will. And then you can see sometimes even the tear that forms in their eyes about the conviction of what they've done, understanding what Christ has done. But when the invitation time comes, their pride keeps themselves in their seat. And they never come forward and they never get saved. And then when you go and talk to them after that, you go to their home and they say, well, yeah, it was a very stirring service. And yes, it was, I saw a lot, but I'm just really not ready yet. And you know what? Every time it's a little easier for them to say, I'm just really not ready yet. And finally, the door's closed. That's what Paul is referring to in Hebrews chapter 6. Instead of receiving the once-for-all finished work of Christ once and for all, this professor of Christ wants to re-crucify the Lamb each time he sins. Understanding the meaning of this warning is absolutely essential to understanding the central purpose of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Adding sacrifices or sacraments to the gospel of Jesus Christ are a testimony of unbelief, not belief. A testimony of ignorance, not understanding. When you see someone that returns back to these elements after they have professed to be saved, remember, you do not have a person who has been converted in their heart. They do not have understanding. And they need to hear again the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be confronted about the issues of their own unbelief regarding these issues. Four, the practice is a glaring testimony, not to faith, but to unbelief. Fifth warning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 27. And he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is the issue of continuation. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. That's the second coming of Christ. Paul is saying, to the individual who is thinking about leaving the assembly where he got saved at, or leaving that group of people that he got saved at to return back to the temple order, is in fact a serious, serious problem. And he says, well, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some of those who had returned back to the temple. Some of those who are now going back and offering sacrifices once again. Some of those who were denying the faith by doing so. He said instead, exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, how many of you here tonight, being honest, have sinned willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth? I think we have a pretty good unanimous vote right there. We've all sinned willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. Well, what are you going to do with those sins? Well, there is an answer to that problem. It's found in 1 John, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. There's an answer to that problem. Now, the point is, you didn't go back and re-crucify Christ. Right? What's this verse say? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What should you look forward to if you I do not have a finished salvation. Well, you should look forward to a fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Otherwise, you no longer become a copadre with Christ in the mission of Christ. You become an adversary to the gospel. Now, that's an important issue. This is a warning to professing Christians who have the knowledge of the truth, have not received Christ, but they have the knowledge. There's a knowledge of Christ. This person supposedly understands the details of the gospel of Jesus Christ and understands the biblically defined responses to the gospel. However, there appears to be a degree of ignorance on the part of this hypothetical person. And when such a person sins, he thinks he must return to the abrogated temple sacrifices and religious rituals to be forgiven. In fact, what he is actually doing in the eyes of God is denying the New Covenant doctrine regarding the finished work of Christ. And instead of finding expected forgiveness, he would find God's judgment and not mercy, for there's no more sacrifice for sins. That's an important issue. Is it okay then that a guy says, well, I got saved, but I'm going to go back to my old church and keep practicing what I've always practiced? No, not when those practices are contrary and contradictory to a finished work of redemption. You see, religion is very basic. You either are part of a belief system that believes it's done, or you are part of a belief system that believes something that you are doing it. Your salvation is either done, or salvation is something that you're doing. It's either finished, or you are finishing it. Now, nowhere in the Word of God do we find the latter. We do find it often in the Word of God where we find the former. And faith must alone be in the finished sacrifice of Christ, or it's not faith at all. To trust in anything other than what Christ has done is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. There is a twofold failure here. There is a failure to understand the doctrine of propitiation. All God's wrath is satisfied. Every sin you have ever committed, God's wrath has been satisfied for that sin. And every sin you will commit, God's wrath has been satisfied. The death sentence upon every sin you commit. Amen? Understand that? Every sin you commit, every action sin, every thought sin, every emotional sin, there's a death sentence upon any one of those. You don't have to have a corroboration of all of those. Any single sin will bring the death sentence of God upon your head. Remember, Adam's sin was not that great in the eyes of the world today. He just listened to his wife for a little while and followed her suggestions. Think on that one a little while. Now we better be careful. I brought the whole creation under God's condemnation. But God, in the grace of God, brought the Lord Jesus Christ to earth and took every death sentence upon every sin that you've ever committed and ever will commit and put it in the body of Jesus Christ. And He satisfied His wrath. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. That's a hallelujah verse of Scripture. I mean, if you can't grasp that, what that means, have you grasped the gospel? You have an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a failure to understand the doctrine of propitiation. There's also the failure to understand the effects of propitiation for the believer after he is born again. And the latter problem of the restoration to fellowship with God after salvation is what God, what John dealt with in his first epistle in verses 5 through 10. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him," this is not salvation, this is fellowship, this is our walk with Christ after we are saved, "and we lie, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with another." Now here's a phrase, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, what is that referring to? is that in the continual offering of Jesus Christ, that we continually offer Christ, and there is a corporeal presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and thereby His blood is shed again? Is it talking about the spiritual sacrifice of Christ and the spiritual presence of Christ in the Eucharist, where Christ's spiritual blood is present? No, neither of those two. It's talking about a very simple fact in the Greek text, and it says the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago continually and perpetually cleanses you from all sin. He doesn't have to re-crucify him. His blood is efficacious enough in the sacrifice that took place on the basis on the propitiation of God that blood can continue to cleanse you and restore you to fellowship with God. And so when you sin, you can go back to God and say, God, I've sinned against you. I confess my sins, and it says He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Based on what? The finished work of redemption. The finished work of redemption. And so, that is a great text. Now, the sixth warning is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and through 26. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. This is speaking to that hypothetical person who is about ready to go back to the temple, to go back to the liturgies, to go back to the Old Testament priesthood, go back to the sacrifices, go back to the holy days. And we would compare that all to the person who returns to his liturgical, sacramental Christianity today. And the Word of God says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. That's God from heaven. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. What the writer of the book of Hebrews to do is equating himself with the testimony of Moses and Noah. Noah, who preached, the preacher of righteousness, who preached to the children of the world, the people of the world before the flood for 100 years, and they did not repent. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is equating himself with that message of Moses' admonition to those at Kadesh Barnea because they would not go into the promised land. And God's pronouncement was that everyone over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness. See, these are equations, and he's equating this same thing today to those who return back to a liturgical system, whether it's an old covenant or this corruption of it in modern-day Christianity. He says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. He says, there is a greater judgment day coming. A greater judgment day coming. For there will be a day that does not just simply take man's life, but a day that will cast man into the eternal fires of an eternal hell. There's a greater judgment coming. So we'll have to take more serious the warnings of the book of Hebrews. Because he is saying that is a serious issue. It is an issue of the reality of salvation. Our practice of our faith ought to correlate with our doctrine or the beliefs of our faith. In fact, they always do. In fact, the practices really show what our beliefs really are. And if our practices are wrong, it shows that our faith is wrong and it's misplaced. Now here we have the final warning and the answer to the question of Hebrews 2:3, the answer is they escape not. How shall they escape? In Hebrews 2:3, they escape not. So the summary, the circle, comes all the way around. To refuse to receive Christ and confess Him before men is to retain God's judgment upon oneself. Resultantly, these false professors will not escape God's condemnation. Even though they are religious, God looks on the inner man and the false theology that manufactures their gospel-corrupting religious practices. Their mouth says one thing, but their religious practices say something completely different. And that is a serious issue. Let's not minimize it. Let's not marginalize it. Let's give it the same importance that the Word of God gives it. We like to minimalize it and marginalize it because it takes away our responsibility to reach those people in our community, which are in fact churched people. But they're lost people. I'm amazed today as I've listened to some of the folks that have come in to our church in the last 3 or 4 months about people who were given positions of leadership in a local church when they have no testimony of salvation. That is just bizarre to me. That's going on all over the place today. It absolutely amazes me. The rapid spread of ecumenicism within evangelical churches today. That a guy like me who does not involve himself in that type of stuff is considered strange and bizarre. And relegated to the realm of the cults. Well, they accuse the Apostle Paul of the same things. So even though they're religious, God looks on the inner man. And that false theology that manufactures their gospel corrupting religious practices, God's going to condemn them. These corrupted practices actually testify against faith in the finished work of Christ. Their judgment is sure, and their judgment is just. You say, well, how can God condemn people who are morally good and read their Bible and they give and they go to church every Sunday? Well, you probably better read the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. Because we'd like to focus on chapter 1, when in chapter 2 he focuses on moralism and he says, I will condemn you for your faith in moralism. And in chapter 3 he says, I will condemn you for your faith in ritualism, religious practices. I'll condemn you for those too. He says, and you will be judged according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel's clear. And we come to this circle of where we began. Now we come back to where we end in Galatians 5:1-9. Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's he talking about? Liturgies, sacrifices, sacraments. All of this stuff is legalism in its worst form. There are basically 2 forms of legalism in the Bible. There is soteriological or salvational legalism. That is that you add something to what Jesus Christ has done, either some religious ritual or some moral acts or good works. You add that as a necessary addition to the gospel, and salvation then becomes a process. That is, legalism is regarding salvation. Then there's also spiritual legalism. And I believe there are a lot of Baptist churches that are guilty of spiritual legalism. That's what Paul addresses in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Are you brought to spiritual maturity by the flesh? No, it's a spiritual thing. God saves us, and it is a partnership with God that sanctifies us in our practical walk with Christ. He says, stand fast, therefore. Don't move away from that purity of the gospel. Don't go back into this abrogated system. Don't allow the gospel and your practices of religion to corrupt the testimony of a finished work of redemption. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, and again, remember, the intent is, if you be circumcised or any other religious ritual like this, we can substitute infant baptism, we can substitute baptismal regeneration, we can substitute membership in a local church for salvation, any of those things. Remember, state churches held you responsible. If you didn't live a certain way, they could excommunicate you from the church, and thereby your salvation was forfeited. Because your salvation was in the church. No, friends. Your salvation is in Christ. Your salvation is in Christ. He says, I testify again to every man that is circumcision, that he's a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, so ever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. If that's what you believe, you're not living in grace. You're not standing, as Romans 5:2 talks about, standing in this grace wherein we stand. You're not living in this environment of God's grace. You are outside of the grace of God. You are denying salvation by grace of God. And so, therefore, you're fallen from it. You're fallen out away from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's a genuine Christian. He waits for the hope of righteousness. That is the complete and full glorification of the believer. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven. What's he saying? What's he talking about? What is the leaven he's talking about? The smallest amount of works for salvation. The smallest little increment of trust in any kind of works for your salvation. Whether it is to get it or to keep it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What's he saying? Your faith is corrupted. Your faith is false. Your faith is not saving faith. That's a serious issue. And so it is an issue that we should address in the church. It's an issue that each of us must take an evaluation of our own reality of our salvation. It's an issue that we have to evaluate our faith, our beliefs, by what we practice, because our practices are a big PowerPoint, if you will, on the wall of life that show us what we really believe. Friends, there are literally thousands of people in our community, good people, decent people, church people, that need to get saved. And quite frankly, it's not going to happen by one of these ecumenical churches that keep playing patty cake with them. They keep saying, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. And they come and accept any kind of testimony of salvation. They accept any kind of baptism. John Piper's church, he's not the pastor there anymore, Bethlehem Baptist Church, has a membership that accepts, on a different level of membership, people who are trusting in their infant baptism. They can come be a member of the church at a different level than full membership, but they can come and be a member of the church if they're trusting in infant baptism. I find this stuff bizarre. This is ecumenicism in its worst ways. And the difficulty is that people are going to hell. We're not choosing up sides for a touch football game. This is serious business. And the issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there's one thing that we need to fight and maintain the purity of, is the purity of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anything else is an abomination. Anything else ought to be an Ichabod in our belief system. But in the same sense, we have to be loving. We have to be loving because it is the very people that we are surrounded with, the people we work with. Many of them are decent people. They're not out robbing banks and doing horrible things. They're trying to do the best they can with what they know and believe, but what they believe is wrong. And it's our responsibility to sit down and lovingly persuade them. Have a conversation about these things. Understand the tools that God has given to us, the tool chest, the medicine chest of truth that can be applied like the balm of Gilead to the lives of people who are lost in their sins. It's not a sledgehammer we beat people over the head with. Amen? And we need to lovingly take these truths and apply them to the lives of people who genuinely are lost and genuinely need the Christ. And they just think they found it. Now, the why, I mean, how can mom and dad have been wrong? How can grandpa and grandma have been wrong? How can great-grandma and great-grandpa have been wrong? How can they all be wrong and, you be right? Well, folks, I'm not. But this is. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's a message that we have to take to the world. Our responsibilities are not going to be lessened to one degree. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be able to stand there. Tonight after this message and this morning message, no one in this room will be able to stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't know. He's not going to accept that anyway, even if I hadn't preached this message, because you all have one of these. And you should know. You should know. We have so much evidence to it. You should know. Now, the question in the decision time tonight is, what are you going to do with what you know? What are you going to do with it? Is this just an exercise, an intelligentsia? Did we come here tonight to tickle your ears and make you feel good about yourself? No, we are giving you God's dispensational a plan for your life and the ministry that God has put upon your shoulders as a priesthood of the believer. And if you are not actively engaged in your culture and reaching the lost, what do your practices say about your faith? It's a legitimate question. And it's one we ought to ask ourselves every day. It's not just a matter of the practices of liturgical Christianity. It's also the practice of those who say that we are evangelicals. Now, we believe that people need to be saved and born again. But we're not actually engaged in our culture in bringing them to Christ. We have taken a pacifist position on these issues. That is not allowable in the Word of God. That is not allowable in the Word of God.